Right, what I want to do is just have a look through this psalm and see what we can make of it and get some thoughts. Now, this morning I was introduced as being speaking tonight as a young whippersnapper. Now, is that a misnomer or what? Well, that may have been in the past, a long time ago, but nowadays my wife calls me a grumpy old man. It's probably more appropriate. Anyway, in the 12th century, a man called Bernardo Pisano, you'll remember that'll be questions later, decided to build a bell tower. Okay, so he got going and he got some bricks and some stones and he started building his tower, and about took him 10 years to get to 3 stories high, and then he discovered that actually it was sinking into the ground. And this was a problem, and there was a bigger problem because as a local war started, and so the project was just ditched and left for 90 years. 90 years later, another bright spark decided that we ought to finish this bell tower, it would look very good, just 3 stories or 2.5 stories by now. And so I don't know who he was, but anyway, he rebuilt it, or started building this bell tower to get it to about 8 stories. But the problem was, the more he built, the quicker it was sinking into the ground. And more than that, it started to tilt. Now, I guess most of you now know what I'm talking about. You are allowed to answer, but what if I ask you a question? The reason needed to have pizzas. No, pizza. Chris and I were privileged to actually go to Italy last year and have a family holiday there. And as you do when you go to Italy, we spent most of the time in Florence and a couple of other places. But we took a day out to go and see this wonderful tower in Pisa. And well, it was there. And we took the cheesy photographs of holding it up. I wanted to put it up on the screen tonight, but Chris wouldn't let me. I don't know why, really. But that tower's there, and it's leaning over. And in the 1990s, some of you may remember, I remember watching a programme about this, they spent an absolute fortune digging out underneath it, drilling big holes into the ground to get the tower to come upright a little bit. So it was getting to the stage where it was going to topple over. And then they actually managed to stabilise it at about 4.5 degrees, apparently. And it's there, and they've got all these tons and tons of concrete. But the problem was right at the beginning, because the guy, he made his foundation, he put some foundations in, but he put 3 metres in, and then put 14,500 tons of brick and rock on top of it. So it's no wonder that it actually started to sink and tilt. And underneath his foundations was mud and sand and swamp and bog. As that was what Pisa was like. Pisa was like back in those days. Well, and apparently, has anybody been to see it? Yeah. Oh, someone did. Well, it's still sinking. So you might want to get there quick if you want to see it. It's only sinking about 1 millimetre a year. They ask me how they measure it. But that's what's happening. And so the tower is slowly still sinking, even despite all that they've gone and done. So this is a problem that they had, or this man, Bernardo Pisano. We'll forget about him, I think, from now. He built his foundations, but his foundations were totally and utterly insufficient for what he was going to do on top of it. If he was going to just build a 2-story house to live in, he might have got away with it. But putting 14,500 tons of stone on top of this, by the time you get up to the 8th story, I think 1 story is almost totally underground now. And it got so bad at one stage that, because it was upstairs going up it, they had more stairs on one side than on the other side to try and counterbalance when you're walking up and down it. I mean, a crazy architecture, but that's the way it was. And this tower was built, but its problem was the foundations were totally and utterly insufficient for what they wanted to do with it. And what I want to do is look at this psalm tonight that really brings that question out to us. I mean, the question is, who needs foundations anyway? Well, if you're doing a building, Like this one here, it's been here a long time, I don't suppose it's sinking, I hope not. But it's built because the foundations there are supporting the structure. And any structure today that's built has got to be built to specification so that it will withstand whatever comes against it. We often hear these tragedies in some countries where houses are built with virtually no foundations and they have earthquakes. And everything just comes crashing to the ground. And in a sense, David's situation was something similar to that. David was facing a real problem here. Now, we don't know when Psalm 11 was actually written, but we obviously realise from what he was saying that it was written in a period where he was under some sort of pressure and attack. Now, those of you who have been to the Wednesday Bible study, I haven't, will know all about this, won't you, Jeff? Yeah. You'll know all about the problems, because 1 Samuel, certainly from chapter 20 onwards, I think, deals with David's problems. He was favoured, he was anointed king, he promised to be king, he was brought into the company of Saul, the king, who then tried to kill him. And in the end, he had to flee, actually from Saul, into the wilderness, and he gathered a band of men around him, and he lived as a fugitive. And it's into that situation that this psalm possibly was written, we don't really know, but it was obviously a time when a period of loneliness, a period of insecurity, a period of frustration, knowing in a sense that he'd been told that he was to be the king, and yet, as a young shepherd boy, he'd been anointed to be king, and yet he was in a position where the man he was supposedly taking over from was threatening his life. And he now became an outcast and a fugitive. And as he's in this situation, he's got his friends to help him. Well, except not really much of a help, are they? Because David starts off this psalm, you see, with an affirmation of faith in God. He had no doubts about that. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. But then, the next line says, how then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? Who's saying these words? This is not David. They must be his friends, this army of 400, or sometimes it was 600 warriors that he had with him, that were fugitives living in caves, living out in the wilderness. And there was pressure coming in. Whether it was probably a physical pressure, as well as maybe just spiritual. We look at this, the wicked were bending their bows, they were setting their arrows to the strings to shoot from the shadows. They were under a threat. And his friend's only solution to this was, let's do a runner. Let's flee like a bird to the mountain. Let's get out of this place. But the place where David was a place where God wanted him to be. And so in that situation, he then questions what's going on. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is what his friends were saying to him. So when problems of life come along, what do we do about them? How do we deal with them? How do our friends deal with them? How do you deal with your friends if they've got problems and they come to you? Well, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can we do? Let's run. Let's run away to the mountains. Let's go away and get out of the situation. And sometimes that can be an answer, because obviously we know from David's life that he had to actually flee from the presence of Saul, who had a habit of throwing javelins at him and trying to kill him. And so in a sense he fled from them, but he would not leave Israel or the land, because he was trusting in the promises that God had actually made to him for his own future. But his friends were questioning and doubting that. And we've been singing hymns tonight that sort of reflect upon our faith and our trust in God. You know, and how do we deal with these things when pressures come? We were reminded this morning that, you know, Christians in our land and around the world are the most persecuted group of people in this country. And we have to face that. We have to face the pressures that brings to us. And we have to try and help and encourage one another in these situations. And to stand firm for the things that we believe. Not to run away. What can we do? Nothing. This was the answer that these people had. They were going to run away. They were going to leave the situation. They were going to say, let's get out of here. There's nothing that we can do. And they lost sight of the reality of being in God's presence and knowing God. And David is the one who actually brings them back from that. He brings them back and challenges them. How can you say this? How can you say this to me? Well, they had a real problem, these advisors, because they had lost sight of God. They'd lost sight of who God is and what God was like. And in a sense, David now is going to challenge that to them. And he's going to reflect upon the greatness of God and who God is and how God was going to deal with them and be with them in their situation. And that's where we need to be. And I think that's a message that God's laid on my heart tonight, that, you know, we need to encourage each other and be with each other and support each other. But more importantly, keep our eyes focused upon the Lord. We live in a world, I mean, I get into trouble whenever I watch the television news at home. I don't know about you, because I always, you know, especially the EU do things, you know, send out some more diktats, you cannot do this and you must do that. I get all frustrated about it. And Chris keeps saying, blood pressure, keep the blood pressure down. Oh, I keep taking the tablets, don't worry. You know, she says, you can't change it. She says, and she's right, she says, it's all in God's hands. What's going to happen in the future is in God's hands. You can't change it. Well, yeah, no, I'm absolutely frustrated by it. You know, I'm sure most of us are. That's right. We cannot change that which is outside of ourselves. We can't change. We're going mad again. We've got this election coming up. And whoever you vote for, I doubt it's going to change much. People think it will change things, and politicians say we're going to change things. But really, what power do they have as a godless society which we are and which we live in? I think, as far as I can work out, there's not one of the main political parties that has got any concern for scripture, for biblical truth, for the foundation, in a sense, which our country was born on. You know, our country is brought up with Christianity. You know, when Christianity came to this country, it's been the bedrock of our society. And progressive governments, it's been overthrowing all those truths and getting rid of it. And that's the thing that we've got to face. We can't change that in one sense. God can change it, but we can't. That gives us a mission to pray and to see and to pray that God will change the hearts of politicians. But as we think about what the response is that David makes to these things, what can we do? For some people, sadly, they throw their faith away. They say, it's just not worth believing anymore. I can't cope with the pressure. I don't like what's going on. And therefore, their answer to the problem is almost to overthrow their faith. And maybe David's friends were sort of in that situation to some degree. Saying, well, let's not bother with all this God stuff. Let's just go. Go somewhere safe. Go somewhere out of the problem. Let's escape the situation that we are in. But David said, no, we're not going to do that. And here is the reason why. He said, we're going to look at what God has done, what God is like. And whenever we get a problem, this is where we need to come back to ourselves. David's only way to deal with this predicament is actually to say, let's look at God. Let's see where God fits into this position. And the first thing he says in verse 4, the Lord is in this holy temple. And here is a God who is secure and on his heavenly throne. And that's an affirmation that David makes about God. God is in his heaven. He is secure on his heavenly throne. And that's a starting point. No matter what people may say, no matter what man may say, God is there, and what happens is under the authority and the sovereign will of God. We have a God who is in control. We don't understand sometimes how that works out in our daily lives. situations we find ourselves into, because being a Christian is not all sunshine and roses. I'm sure you've all been through difficult times, I know you have. But God is secure in his heaven. He is there, and no one is going to dethrone him or can change that. People can reject him, but they cannot dethrone God from his throne. He is there in his holy temple, and he observes everyone who is on earth. God is not sort of in some splendid isolation. We often talk about theologians living in ivory towers, you know, away from the reality of life, just discussing mindy joy of the Bible without any reality to it. Some might like to do that. But God isn't like that. God isn't just in an ivory tower, out of the way, not concerned. God is a God who comes to us. And more importantly, in our New Testament time, he has come to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll sort of come back to that a bit later. But God is in control. Politicians, nor terrorists, nor anyone else can dethrone God from the position that he is in. He is in that position of ultimate authority, and nothing will change that. But what is God doing in his heaven? What is God doing in his heaven? It's an interesting question, and I think David provides us with an answer here. The Lord, he observes everything on earth, the second part of verse 4. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. So nothing that goes on this earth is hidden from God. His eyes are there. He observes everything that's going on. So he knows all about our lives. He knows all about our situations. He knows what we're going to face in the coming week. We don't. We may think we do, but we don't, because God does. In his sovereignty, he knows the future. He knows what's happening. And he observes us. He's not indifferent to any suffering on earth. And he's certainly not indifferent to the suffering of his people. We can't understand it sometimes, but we know that in places like China, Christians are being persecuted to death. In several of the Middle East countries, persecution and murder of Christians is just rampant. And we can't grasp that. You know, people say, why didn't God do something? But God withholds himself sometimes from solutions which we think are right, because in his sovereignty he knows what is best. So God is not ignorant of our situation. Justice will come. It may seem delayed to us, but justice will come. So what is God doing then, apart from that? We observe everyone in heaven. In verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous. The Lord examines the righteous. He sees our lives and he knows all about us. And therefore we can have a confidence and a security in that. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. We often find that struggle, don't we? You know, we try and think of God as a God of love, which he is, as a God of compassion, a God of mercy, but as a God who hates wickedness. And in one sense, he hates wicked people. He doesn't like their wickedness. He doesn't like what they're doing. And God is going to judge them. There's a time then people were going to face God. So many people today think that if they ignore God, he's going to go away. I don't believe in God. It doesn't stop him being there. It's rather like a child, especially a toddler that's a bit shy. You know what they do? Hands over the right. You can't see me, therefore I can't see you. You can't see me. And people are like that in the world. Close their eyes, can't see God, nothing to do with me. God can see you. He knows all about you, the whole world. However many billions of people there are, God knows about every single one. He knows their hearts, he knows their lives, he knows their situations. And our unbelief, or the world's unbelief, doesn't change the fact of who God is. That judgment will come. But in the meantime, of course, God is delaying his judgment, because as Peter says in his second letter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's delaying the Lord's return. Peter's talking about the Lord's return then. And he's inferring that God is delaying that in order to give people the opportunity to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God in repentance and to receive salvation. And it tells us about who God is. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. All this speaks of one who knows us and is concerned for us, and that he is a righteous God. We can't see what's happening in people's lives, but God can. And those who trust him will see him face to face. That is the implication of the upright will see his face. We have access, and will have access in the future, to the presence of God. We will be able to see God face to face. That is his promise to us.
This thing's rattling a bit. I'm sorry.
But God is going to have the final say on the affairs of this earth. But in the meantime, when our foundations appear to be crumbling, what is going to be our response to that? How are we going to move into the future with all its problems? We need to turn to the God who is on his heavenly throne, the one who is exalted. The temptation is to look inward. Temptation is to look into ourselves and to be bogged down, in a sense, by our own problems and our own difficulties and our own situations, instead of looking outward. When I was in the Navy many, many years ago, I used to put posters up around the work areas, normally sort of health and safety and things like this. And all done in a cartoon effect to try and imprint it on our minds, and it doubles the work, so I can remember this one. And from many, many, many years ago, and I read it to you. There's a suitable picture with this, and it just says quite simply, when you're up to your armpits in alligators, it is hard to remember that your task is to drain the swamp. Isn't that true? When our problems become so great, we can forget what we're about. And in a sense, as Christians, we can do that if we're not careful. We can get weighed down by problems, like the news and all the rest of it, and get frustrated by it, but we have to stop and to think as David did, and say, look, in the Lord I take refuge. God knows. Our prime reason is now to witness to him, to live for him, to be God's people on this earth, and nothing must detract us from that. Alligators or crocodiles or whatever. Our foundations are there for us, and God has laid those foundations for us. For those of us that are Christians, that's a challenge for us to live and to have the foundation of God in our lives. If we're not Christians, then what is our foundation? What is our foundation? Well, it's like Cassano Pissarro's foundations on his Tower of Pisa, liable to sink and to tilt and to collapse. The hope that we have is built upon God's foundation. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes these words: no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. But that's the foundation we need to be building our lives on. The foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A foundation laid by God. Not a foundation that we can lay. So as we sort of come to a close and think about our own lives, the only security that we can have in this life is the one given by God. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ as a person. And it's knowing him as a person in our lives, which is the crucial, the important thing, and having that ongoing trust. If David's friends had rejected all this, and these things are not true, what I've been speaking about, what David said is not true, then we might as well flee to the mountain. We might as well abandon things. We might as well go our own way. But David was certain of more greater things than that. And we need to be as well in our lives. We need a strong and a firm spiritual foundation for our own lives in order that we might live them for God. Amen.